So lesson 17. Everybody got one? I think they're back there if you don't. So I know this isn't on your sheet, but here comes the question. What is a positional truth? Now, don't everybody line up with an answer. What is a positional truth? Well, let's define what it is, the essence of a positional truth. What is it?
Well, could you say reality?
Well, let's make it even easier. What do we mean by position?
Our location.
Well, location's not bad. That's pretty good. The synonym that the brethren, Plymouth Brethren, used was standing.
Yeah.
Which I think is a great word. Standing in position and location. So where would that location be?
In Christ.
Where is he?
Seated.
Okay, so now let's... So we got the location down. Now let's add positional truth. What is a positional truth?
What's true?
As it relates to location, position.
Since we believed God about His Son.
Well, you're talking about only believers have positional truth about them.
Well,
is that what you mean?
Position obviously could change if we don't have one in heaven until we believe.
Okay, so non-believers have a position, don't they?
Down here, the dire straits.
non-believers have a position, don't they? Where is their position?
In Adam.
In Adam. Fun guy, right? And so you really, every human being on the planet occupies one of two positions. They're either in Christ or they're in Adam. Okay? And as Carol says, when you believe, your position changes. Now, there are certain positional truths by being united to Adam. Give me one or two. My buddy across the street is trying to sell his house. He's assuming he's in Adam. There's some positional truths about him. Tell me one.
He's dead in trespasses.
He's dead in trespasses and sins. What else? One more.
Separated from God.
Separated from God. That's the position that he doesn't enjoy. Now, if he believes in the person and work of Christ, one of the really cool things that happens is his position changes. Now, here's the problem we have. We can come to Christ at any point in our life, but if you come to Christ a little later in life, then it's almost like you got to start over. Because there isn't anything about your position in Adam that would qualify you for understanding positions that you have in Christ. You agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. So we start from scratch. We start out learning. You know, the first thing we learn is that we're saved and our insurance is paid. We're not going to hell. We are going to heaven. That's the first thing we know. And so we go along for a while, I think, and if you're not tracking on a whole principle of positional truth, pretty soon you're bogged down and there's nothing for you to increase your faith about. Your information dries up. See? So positional truth as a believer in Christ is critical for spiritual growth. We've got to know. And you find out who you are, what you have, and where you are by reading the Word of God and reading it in the right place. Could I find out about my position in the Psalms? How about in the Gospels? What do you think? You might see a reference to it, like the vine and the branches.
Maybe John 17.
John 17. Pointing towards the future, you might find it there, but you won't find it anywhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See?
Yeah,
See, so it's really important that the focus of our biblical understanding are in the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, and not that the rest of the Bible isn't for us, but it isn't written to us. Okay, so if you want to know what your position is in Christ, if you want to know what positional truth is, you have to concentrate, I think, for the most part, on the epistles. Agree with that? Okay, now that we got that out of the way, there are two summarized negative and positive aspects of spiritual growth. What are they?
I think the first one he said was, we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin.
There are two, and I probably should have phrased that better, because there's one negative and one positive and aspects of spiritual growth. We've got half of them. The first one is that we should reckon ourselves dead to sin, the sin nature. And when you do that, it gives the Holy Spirit the freedom to apply the finished work of the cross to the indwelling sin nature, so that you may be progressively, it may be progressively held inoperative. You see right there how important it is to know the truth, how important it is to know this reckon yourself dead. Where does it first show up in the epistles? Romans 6:12, right? 6:11, I think. Reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin. And so the author, the first 10 verses of chapter 6 are positional truth. The first 10 verses of chapter 6 are positional truth. And after you get the information of your position about being co-crucified, buried, resurrected with Christ, then you're invited or commanded to do something about those truths. And what are you supposed to do about them? You're to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Okay? Now you might think, well, okay, and reckoning is one of those words that is beyond faith. It's almost an experiential word. It's an accounting term. You know, if I said, well, there are two pieces of paper here on this desk, I picked them up and put them here, that's more than believing that two of them are there. I actually touched them and put them there. So when I reckon myself indeed dead unto sin, it's more than that I've just learned it and believed it. Now I know it's so. You know, the Spirit has worked me through it, and I'm settled on the facts. But once that information is there, and once the resistance to it shows up, which is usually an increased energy of the sin nature to try to get you to sin and to prove that to you that what you just read is not true. Because if you're like me, there was a time when I said, well, I see where I died with Christ and I'm separated from the old man, but, you know, my old saying was, how come when the music starts, my feet are moving? How come when I'm tempted, I'm going right back down the same old line? If I'm dead to it, it should not be that automatic. What happens? I'm learning spiritually, and then I'm being persuaded. Okay? As you trust the Lord and as you reckon on things. Now, I want you to ask a question about reckoning. Is reckoning one of those things that you reckon, and then it'll become true? You reckon because it already is true. So there are two aspects. Not only do you reckon yourself dead unto sin, so when temptation comes your way, that's the way you deal with it. Wait a minute. It's not, you know, I'm dead to that. I don't have to respond to that. And at the same time, I'm alive unto God. You know, I wasn't before, but I am now because I'm resurrected with Him. I'm a new creation. I can abide in Him just like a true branch abides in the true vine. So Romans 6:11 is a really critical verse from a positional standpoint and a conditional standpoint. Any questions there? And I'm not, how do I say this? I'm not trying to give you the how-tos, but this really is the how-tos. This is how it works. When sin shows up, you know, let's say you're constantly or historically been angry about one issue, and you run into people like that. Well, I just can't forgive them for what they did. I know, but I can't do it. And there comes a day when you do. And also, the whole angst about it starts to go away. What have you been doing? You've been learning, but you've been learning to reckon yourself dead to it. It isn't who I am anymore. You okay with that? Okay. So what happens to a believer, question two, who bypasses the identification truths when it comes to sinning? Now, all of you guys are, you know, every class I've ever taught, we talk about strong believers and weak ones. I've never taught a class of weak believers before, ever. Everybody that's ever been in my class considers themselves a strong believer. Right? It's some other guys that are the weak ones. So, what happens? What happens if a believer just bypasses the identification truths, and now comes the sinning issue? What happens?
They're always trying to work on the old man.
Okay.
The old man is happy to abide, or to let you work on him all day long.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. You know, if I'm the opposition or the enemy, one of the ways I keep you in bondage is to have you working on your sins all the time.
It's an endless struggle.
A friend of mine...
There's a guilt feeling.
There's guilt involved in that. There's attention paid to it. I had the guy that led me to the Lord said it's kind of like a ball of string that's this big and this wide, and you start going through it, and you spend your life going through it and through it and through it, and when you get to the end, you know what you find out? It's tied to the beginning. It never ends. It just never ends. So there's no real spiritual progress unless the source of sins is dealt with. By who? The Holy Spirit. As he applies the application of the cross to the old man. He's the one who does that. Okay? Apart from this, there's nothing but endless struggle of the treadmill. You guys that go to the club, you know what a treadmill is. Somehow that little tread never wears out. It's always coming up out of the thing.
I think it leads to searching for something else. So you fall into all these other... things for how to be spiritual and that come about all the time.
And that's a great point. You know, we talked even starting last year about this the latest song and dancing in Christendom is this spiritual formation, contemplative prayer thing. You know what that's really all about? It's the fact that you don't understand your position, and here's an offer or an opportunity for you to become more spiritual if you'll adopt their method. When in fact, the method, that the realization or this positional truth regarding your relationship to sin is already in place. You know? And the really dangerous thing about that is the fact that if you do adopt their method, not only are you shifting into neutral and not progressing spiritually, you're actually going the other way. Okay. So, I do think, if you think it's proper or appropriate for growing believers to go through this process of sinning and confession, sinning and confession, sinning and confession? I think that's pretty normal for most believers. What do you think? I think it is, you know. I think it is until you learn. But the question is, what if you never do, or you bypass the identification truths? That treadmill never ends.
That leads to frustration and in some cases even suicide.
Yeah. What's interesting, you get involved in what the author called an erroneous basis. There's no dealing with the source of sins. See? And realistically, you have to ask yourself sometimes, well, did I know God paid the penalty for my sins, and etc. But did he really deal with the source of those sins? Did he really take care of what causes them? Maybe you've never asked yourself that question, but that is the question. Did he do that? On the cross, not only did he pay the penalty for my sins, but did he take care of the source, that thing that's pumping those sins out all the time? Did he or didn't he? Answer, yes, he did. And the information contained therein is what we call the identification truths. And they start out as being a positional truth. You know, because I love to ask people all the time, you were co-crucified with Christ, you remember that? Mm-hmm. You remember being there 2,000 years ago? On a Friday afternoon? No, but it's true. It's a position. Yeah.
So if you're in a Reformed congregation, do they ever speak of the source?
No.
Are they aware of?
No.
Do they differentiate between sins and these sins?
That's a great question. If you're under a legal system, what's the law designed to do? It's designed ultimately to condemn you. But if you buy into the Reformed mindset, you think that the law, by obeying it, is going to control the sin nature, keep it inactive. Okay? Problem is that the law, when God gave Moses the law, first of all, it was only given to the Jews, but let's say you're under a law system, the law within its parameters was you were never given the power to overcome sin. As a matter of fact, it does exactly the opposite, it enrages the sin nature. You know, the very first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, I will not have false gods before me. Who's the false god? Who is it?
Himself.
It's me. It's my sin nature that's the false god. I was reading something last night about Satan's will and what he wants to set his throne above God. He wants to be worshipped and he wants to control everything. Well, you know what's interesting about Satan? He's never had an original thought. You know what he does? He looks and sees what God's doing and he says, that's what I want. That's really... So what does he do? You've got this sin nature. What does it want to do at its core? It wants to be above God. We want to judge God so that he'll work for us. See? Well, in a reformed situation where the law is put on you and obedience is part of it, and it's confession and failure, how do they deal with failure? My experience has been one of two things happen. They either quit and they sit in a pew as a pew parasite and never do anything because they think they're supposed to be there, or they just walk away from Christianity. Just walk away from it. You know? And they try to find something in the world that's going to satisfy their conscience about the sinfulness. You know, that's kind of what other options do you have? You can do what Wayne does, he tries to commit suicide all the time.
He's got way down on that.
Why do we not have to plead for advocacy while living in this world? In other words, do we need to go to God and just plead for him to intercede for us? Do we?
No, because he's tenderly doing it.
Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him, come to God by him, seeing he ever lives and makes intercession for them. Ever. Ever? Ever?
Meaning always.
Always?
Forever.
Forever and always right now. What is it? Remember Roland Hedrick? He told me one time that eternity was until next Thursday. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So how does that work? So Bob sins, right? And he sits there and he says, oh, I hope he's awake and making intercession for me.
But I know I have an advocate in heaven.
You know, advocate. And what is this advocacy verbal? In other words, is he standing in front of God saying, never mind, never mind, never mind, never mind?
I think his presence does it.
And tell me about that presence, because that's it. How does that work?
Well, he's the one who sacrificed, and the sacrifice was accepted, and he has the ultimate standing.
Okay, so here's the Lord Jesus before the Father, who is the one who paid the penalty for the sins of the world, and he's totally accepted. What's your relationship to him? You're positioned in him. So when you act like an idiot and sin, God only sees you in Christ. That's the advocacy right there. The fact that you're positioned in him is the advocacy. Do you see that? He doesn't have to say, oh, look, you know, here's a list of guys that sinned the last 15 seconds. Let's wipe them out. No. Just because of your position, you have advocacy. You see that? Now, as we talked about last week, we really have two advocates. Who's the other one? And what's his part in the equation? What does he do? He convicts us of our sin, or convinces us that we have been functioning inconsistent with who our position is. And then what does he do? He gets us to confess and restore us to what? To our back to our fellowship and position where we belong. Okay? So we actually, think about this. Here's this lonely person living in Denver, Colorado, who's a believer, right? Struggling with sin. In the entire realm of existence, there are three persons of the Godhead, two of which are advocating just for you, all the time. Two of them out of the three, all the time. You think you're important? I would think so.
And the other one gives us full access to him.
Yeah. Is there a question? I thought I saw a hand.
Mike, one of the things you think about when we define position, we left out, I think, one of the most important things, never to change. Yeah, position never changes.
Mm-hmm.
So now when we're talking about being in him, whatever we do, that position will never, ever change. No matter, you know, once we're in him,
mm-hmm.
there is nothing that we can do to get us out of being in him. That's a positional truth. So no matter what gross error we do, there is never a time that he looks beyond Christ and says, oh, look what you did.
Yeah, you sinned your way out, buddy.
Will never, ever change.
Why is that? Let's walk that down. Why is that so critical for us? I mean, that's a critical thing to know. Why is it so critical?
To have peace.
Peace.
Because everything around us is changing all the time.
Everything around us is changing. Nothing's for sure.
We were just discussing that this morning with issues with the computer and all that kind of stuff, because things got changed, and I went up to burn. I said, aren't you glad our God never changes?
So if you, like Courtney's talking about, you think about this. If what he's talking about is the fact that that our position never changes. Is there a comfort involved in that?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Ultimate security.
And how important is it to know and understand what ain't going to change? What about my position doesn't change?
Our relationship with him.
That's right. Our union with him never changes. And he... So I study him a little bit, and I find out, gee whiz, this is the second person of the Trinity who became a man. He fulfilled his end of the covenant. He's in heaven. He's glorified before the Father, and I'm united to him. And you find out that salvation wasn't your idea.
Well, I was thinking, too, along that same line,
that your focus then can be on Christ, because if you're not secure, you're always going to be looking at yourself.
That's exactly right. So again, it comes back to how important is it to understand your position? You know, it's really important. Like, I have a position with Donna. Never changes.
Okay, Donna, we'll do counseling for you. We'll do counseling for you.
But I mean, on the one side, the fact that I actually have this position before God in Christ is another thing, and the second part of that is that it's a dynamic position, because I'm still in the flesh, I'm still on this planet, I'm still in a condition here that may or may not line up with my position, but my position never changes. And if your focus is on your changingness, you're going to be struggling. But if you're resting in your position, you're at rest.
In other words, from the beginning, same concept of rest, same positional truth. Truth doesn't change. Mm-hmm. Same thing. Mm-hmm. It's linked there as far as positional truth. But those truths will never change.
Yeah.
So it's a fact. It's, you know, it goes back to our faith class that, you know, it's, faith is, you know, it's not anything to do with us. It's based on the things of God.
Right.
And those are unchangeable. Those are, you know, so a positional truth is something that won't change. You know, I keep thinking too, Erwin, he's sovereign, but then the others, that he has us with an eternal love. That will never change.
Mm-hmm.
Never.
Mm-hmm. Notice that the positional truth is not an abstract. It's a person, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. So if I'm united to him and seated in him in the heavenlies, it isn't that I have him and then I have under my arm a book with the truth in it. I got him.
Him. Actually, you're entering into his realm.
Yeah, that's a really good point. We've left this realm and we're positioned in his realm. And oh, by the way, there's no dancing around in that realm. Either what is true is true. Truth. There can't be any lies there. Can't be any deception there. Everything has to be truth, because all of the participants are of the truth. Do you see that? All right with that? Okay. The fact that we commit sins despite such faithful ministry does not reflect upon the worth or the effectiveness of the intercession, but upon our faithfulness. The fact that we commit sins. So what causes you to sin? Other than having a sin nature. I mean, where's the letdown? Where did you go off the rails? You went off...
Took our eyes off of him.
Yeah, you went off the rails when you let faith in him go. And your faith started to rest in something other than him. Okay. Like Eve said, boy, she looked at that fruit and said, oh wow, it's kind of good looking stuff. It'll make somebody wise if they eat it, plus I'm hungry. Her faith went from focusing in on God to focusing in on that fruit. And the benefits derived for her. Isn't that what temptation really comes down to? The benefits derived in it for me. When you say me, who do you mean? Good old sin nature. We fail to count upon our death unto sin and our life in Christ. It's interesting how the Lord does things. He has designed an environment for us that he puts all of this positional truth in place. If you notice in the Old Testament, there was always left up to man to perform, to live up to whatever God's dictates or commands were. Well, after so many centuries of that, God's determined or said, well, they're never going to live up to it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it all together and put it in place, and then I'm going to ask them to believe it. And if they do believe it, I'll give it all to them. Right? So that's what he did in Christ. He got it all done. It's all complete. The sin issue is resolved. Position is in place. We're in, Christ is there, everything's done, and then he comes to us and says, do you believe me? And if you do, you get it all. And I don't need anything from you other than you believe in me. Oh, that's pretty cool. It changed the game plan. Totally changed the game plan. Now there's nothing left on a performance side for me to do other than to believe that he's already done it all. As soon as I believe there's something left for me to do, or I don't buy it by faith, Paul said, whatever's not of faith is sin. Oh, and you have to look at sin as missing the mark, not a bunch of bad stuff you've done. You're missing the mark. We, in the kids' class downstairs, when we tried to demonstrate this, we made these little darts. And we put a bullseye on the wall, and they had to stand back here, and they had to try to hit the bullseye. It was about that big, and the distance is about from here to there. Half of them couldn't even hit the paper, you know, to demonstrate what missing the mark really is. So, how you doing living the life of Christ? Working out pretty good for you? You not giving it enough effort? So, all right. Question four. Are there only scheduled times that our advocates to be advocating on our behalf? Like, all males get PM, females AM. Only works on, like, if you grew up in Catholicism like I did, you got Saturday to go to confession. Couldn't go on Tuesday. Had to wait till Saturday. Had to go to church on Sunday. So we only had advocacy on Saturday. The rest of the time the church was locked. You laugh. That's really the way it is. So if you're like me and your parents send you to a Catholic school, high school and college that have priests around, you realize, I can walk up to one of these guys and start this confession thing anytime. And I used to do it on campus, and they'd say, Doyle, get away from me. Especially when I came in at 2 in the morning, he was sitting there. Get away from me. You don't get any absolution at 2 in the morning. You got to wait until tomorrow. Does God deal with us that way? So there's no schedule. You have to call up the pastor and say, can I schedule an advocacy appointment with you? No. I read the verse, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he's able to save forever those who are drawn near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. So one of the tricks of sin or what the enemy will tell you is that you got to feel sorry and you got to go through some remorse before you ask for forgiveness. Okay? Yeah.
That's supposed to help keep you from recidivism.
Yeah. Well, I remember I went years ago, I went down to Parker to teach the ladies' Bible study down there. And I thought, well, these people are really ripe for trick questions, right? So I said to them, okay, ladies, I said, now, when you sin and you confess your sin, if you feel sorry, more sorry for your sins than the lady sitting next to you, do you get forgiven first? Have a show of hands. Over half the room raised their hands. Feeling sorry was part of confessing. I don't see this anywhere in there. Does you think God, it matters to God how sorry you feel? He doesn't forgive you based on how you feel. Why does God forgive you?
Because
of what your advocate did. See? So that's another way. If I'm going to, again, if I'm the opposition or I'm the enemy, to keep you walking in the flesh is to get you to just entertain the idea that I got to do some penance here before, or I got to take a shower before I go talk to the Lord. I got to get some resolve, otherwise he's going to think I'm not serious. you know. And then, because in Catholicism, if the priest figures out or senses you're not serious, he won't give you absolution. Oh, terrible thing. What if I get hit by a bus? Going to hell for sure. If it were not for the constant intercession of our heavenly advocate, our faith would surely fail when we are overcome and when we willingly submit to the tyranny of sin and self. That's another aspect I don't think we have our arms around, that if it wasn't for the advocacy and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, we would surely be under the tyranny of sin. So it's not up to you and your commitment and your energy and your resolve. It's all based on the work of the advocates on your behalf. Because are you like me? Are there times that you sin you don't realize that you've done it? Have you ever had that experience? And then later you think, oh, gee, I shouldn't have done that. You know, just a quick thing, like somebody came up and talked to me and I had an attitude about him and walked away. And later the Spirit says, that was cool. Good work, Mike.
You know. Like being fearful, though, isn't that?
I'm sorry?
Like being fearful. A lot of times, isn't that?
Fearful. Fear is one of the biggest ones, I think. You know? If you don't know Christ and the Holy Spirit as your advocates, and then you're fearful about something, or you're constantly, you know, wondering how things are going to work out, is that sin?
What do you think? It is, because it's lack of trust.
Mm-hmm. Whatever's not of faith is sin. So, let's see. I'm worried about, oh boy, if I get on this airplane, am I going to make it to Castle Rock? I'm really worried about that. Or you know, I'm talking to the Lord about my sins, but I wonder if he's really forgiven me. Or I'm worried about my kid or my spouse or somebody. Oh, I wonder if they're ever going to, you know. And I take it before the Lord. Is that sin? It's one thing to pray for somebody. It's another thing to worry for them. I remember when we first started working on the sale of your house, you said to me one day, now listen, I had a really good relationship with Hal. Here's how it went. I worried and he fixed it. That was her job. That was to worry. And it was his job to fix it. Well, you know what? It's the Holy Spirit's job and the Lord Jesus' job to fix it. And oh yeah, they're fixing it from a fixed position. Already did it.
Yeah. Already fixed.
It's already done. Yeah. It's kind of cool.
Like, I don't know if it's a subset of it. Fear, it's the, I think, guilt. Guilt is, you know, I did something and I, you know, it's that constant, if I did, you know, that sin I forgot, and I, you know, you're feeling bad about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is, why are we worrying about it when Christ has already dealt with it? But it's, I think it's the old man that always plants, it may be a, like I said, fear, but it's guilt that I just, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not the,
yeah. You
know, and it's all associated with guilt or fear that
right.
I'm not worthy enough or any of that.
Right.
It's all self-based and man-based. It's not looking at our position,
yeah.
Which is in him, focusing on him.
And to add along the side of that, I became a believer at 35. Trust me, you don't want to know what I did before I was 35. But there are times that here comes this thought into my mind. You think you really got forgiven about that one? Mm-hmm. You better hope those people never show up in your church. One of my college buddies said, we were talking one day, he's a believer, and I was telling them that I became an elder at Holly Hills Bible Church, and they had a little thing where they prayed for me. He said, boy, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'd have raised my hand. So, but that'll come into your mind, like, oh, I did so and so. Oh, yeah, that got handled.
But at the same time, doesn't the Lord use all those things as part of our growth?
Absolutely. Because if you did something that's just horrible, at least from your perspective, way back when, and you know you're forgiven, and here it comes to try to haunt you again, you realize, wait a minute. You know, the Lord allowed that to come for what? To strengthen my faith in the facts. I don't have to respond to that. You know, even if I harm somebody and they came before me and started scolding me for something I did 30 years ago, you know I'm forgiven. Maybe they don't forgive me, but I know I'm forgiven.
As a believer, he's not thinking about it because we are new creations in him.
That's right. Everybody hear that? As a believer, he's not thinking about it because we're new creations in him. And his whole thought process is about our position now, not what it was. Okay.
I mean, that's why we can love each other.
That's right.
That goes back to the, I always think about that, Romans 8:28. Mm-hmm. Uses all things.
Right.
All things. That means our failures, our everything. So he lets us fail. He lets us do all those things. But it's, you know, all things work together for the good to those who love God.
Mm-hmm.
We always kind of, I think, parse out the all.
Yeah.
Well, he only uses the good things.
Well,
he uses all things.
What I get from that when people call me up about an issue, they say, well, I do love God, but, you know, sometimes I don't. Well, I didn't really love him a lot today. Or, and I said, well, I guess maybe you got left out of the loop then, huh? You know? Did you? And you're probably not called according to his purpose? You know? All things.
One thing that we haven't really talked about and maybe you'd like to is discipline.
Discipline is a really interesting word. Discipline, and what's the other word that scares the heck out of most Christians? What?
Child training, maybe.
Training. Or discipline or punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Penance.
Chastening.
What's that?
Chastening.
Yeah. So what about discipline? Does God discipline us?
Oh, yeah.
Does he discipline the flesh?
No.
No. What's he doing with the flesh? What's the whole purpose of the work of the Spirit regarding your flesh? To render it inoperative, put the cross on it, stick it up on a cross and leave it there where it belongs. Now, child training is a different thing than just, like, when I was in boot camp, we got discipline. Sometimes we got discipline negatively to break old habits. Sometimes we were disciplined positively. I mean, I was laughing, you guys that do this CrossFit thing. What I've noticed about CrossFit, there's a lot of those exercises that you do at Marine Corps boot camp. And we used to do those, you know, on your elbows and your toes all the time. And he when he was doing it, he was always punishing us. All right, you guys, get down there. Only we didn't do it like this. We had to do it with our hands behind our neck, so we were on our elbows and on our toes. And he'd walk around and make sure your stomach wasn't hitting the ground, right? Well, after about 5 minutes of that, you're aching. But 8 weeks later, when you put the 60-pound pack on, guess what? You were strong enough to carry it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that's really, what was he disciplining you for? He knew something was coming, and you had to have the strength to do it, because the pack's 60 pounds, the rifle's another 10. And, you know, and if you're carrying ammunition around, you got to have core strength to do all that. And you don't just ride in the Jeep, you got to walk. See? So what did they do? A lot of the exercises were designed to build up your core so that when you got into a situation at the end of training camp, when you started going through the exercises, that you could do them. You were strong enough to do them. It's really cool how they did it. See? So God does discipline us. He child trains us. What? Because he's got an expected end for us. He wants us to be ready. You know? Yeah.
It's always for approval, right?
Yeah. Donna said, and it's always for approval. Always for approval. It's a good point to know, you know. Because you'll find a lot of people you talk to, you know, they're thinking, well, the Lord's picking on me, you know. And for them to understand that whatever's going on in your life is designed for God to approve you is really a good thing to know.
Actually, he's already approved.
Positionally.
It's us that needs to be proved to that what he, who he is, and what he's done is really true.
Mm-hmm. Really, and you're in it, and you're part of it.
So it's the proof is on my part.
In Romans 12, where he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, and don't be transformed, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And what's the next verse? So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Is it up to me to prove what it is? Or is he going to prove it in me? He's going to do it. But it'll be done through me. I'll be involved in it. Okay? Is that the second buzzer? Okay, so we'll pick up next week on 5. Father, how we thank you for the care with which you deal with us and which you are always moving to approve us, to conform us to your Son on a conditional basis so that we might be able to just, without any struggle, manifest the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.